Okay, if you have your little yellow notebooks, first off, welcome. Thank you for coming. And we're going to have assignments after tonight, and you'll see those at the bottom of the, I hope the first page is Digging into God's Words, Course Outline and Overview. Is that the first page? Okay, good. Then we will, if you look down at the bottom, just in case I get to the end of the night and I run out of time, which is typically what happens, we will have the assignment already. So next week, you are to read, study, meditate, pray through, and worship from Psalm 86. Hopefully you'll know what all that read, study, meditate, pray all means after we go through tonight's class. So next week, Psalm 86. Read it forward, read it backward, read it from the middle to the left, from the middle to the right. Write it down on a card, sing it to yourself, get it on tape, listen to it. Just immerse yourself in Psalm 86, okay? And then we'll go from there next week. So, if you're not intending to be in the class on Bible study, you're in the wrong class, okay? And then this, we're going to call this course Digging into God's Word. Have a little seed here. It's a sunflower seed. And you notice it's small, and it's hard, and it's self-contained, meaning there's something inside of that shell. But it looks dry. It looks, maybe to some of you who don't garden, sort of boring. Sometimes that's the way we view God's Word. It looks hard, sort of self-contained. How do I break into it? It may look dry and boring. I admit, many times the Scripture seems that way to me. But you know what happens if I take that seed, I put that seed in the ground, cover it up. Surely everybody's gardening a little bit, but if you pour some water on it, and it's the right time of the year, meaning the soil temperature is good enough, what happens to that seed? Well, there's sort of a picture, you can see it. It grows. There's life inside that seed. It may not be readily apparent, but it's there. And look, when it grows like that, I don't know if you know anything about a sunflower seed, all inside there, there's hundreds of these little seeds. All kinds of, I used to go dove hunting in sunflower seeds, sunflower fields. Thousands of doves would flock to the field and we'd shoot them. But why were they coming? Because there was an abundant crop. And Jesus tells us that the Word of God is like that. He says in that parable of the sower of the seed that, you know, the seed falls on various kinds of ground. The kind of ground we want to talk about tonight, because this is the kind of ground. If you know Jesus Christ, you're all this kind of ground. You're good ground. And when that seed falls, the seed of God's Word, when you allow it to be covered, to be watered, and you allow it to germinate, it brings forth fruit, some 30-fold, some 60-fold, some 100-fold. In case you don't know that agriculture metaphor, if a seed brings forth 2-fold, if you get twice as much as what you plant, that's one heck of a crop. When you get 30, 60, or 100, and don't say, well, I'm probably in the 30-fold. Well, if you're in the 30-fold, that's a heck of a crop. Okay? But God's Word is alive. It's powerful. It's like a two-edged sword. It accomplishes everything He sends it to do. It penetrates right into the very marrow of our being. That's what we want to do tonight, is learn how to do that. We're going to try to begin. Now, truth be known, we can't learn that in 4 weeks. We're just going to scratch the surface. My goal is to encourage you, to motivate you, to have faith that the Word of God is powerful. And it's worth the work required for its seed to bring life in your life. All right, look in the second page. We won't go over, sort of announced it 2 weeks ago. You can look at that at home, sort of what we're going to do each week. That's on that overview. You'll see the four scriptures that we're going to go through. They're under number 4 there. If you want to read ahead and study ahead, you can do that. So let's go through some quick definitions. I really don't want to bog down here. I'm afraid I'm going to. So my wife is going to tell me to move along. If you hear her say, move along, Tyler, that's what she's trying to do. Okay. She's my governor today. She's never come to these classes, and I persuaded her to come for that very reason. So exegesis. Well, exegesis. See, the ex part is in italics there. Exegesis means to get out of the word what's in it. It means to get life out of it, draw meaning from the text. And then there's that little statement there. Jesus is the exegesis of God. So what I'm trying to say is two things. Jesus is the exegesis of God. You want to know what God's like? Jesus. That's what God's like. But that's what the word is about. Remember when Jesus was walking on the road to Emmaus? And he comes sneaking up to these two guys. Just imagine yourself right there. You and the other guy are walking, Cleopas or whatever. I can't remember the name. They're walking along. And this guy shows up. And he said, what are you talking about? And he said, well, we're talking about, you know what just happened in Jerusalem? He's just a little ways out. They're just a little ways outside of Jerusalem at the time. Don't you know what has happened there? I guess he feigns ignorance. And they proceed to tell him that Jesus, whom we thought was the Messiah, our master, our rabbi, par excellence, he's dead. He died. They murdered him. And he proceeds to go on. They go along a little bit more. And you know, he says, he opened up all of Moses and the prophet. He opened up the Old Testament, the Psalms, the first five books. He told them that Psalms and Pentateuch were about him. He told them that. See, all of the Bible is about Jesus Christ. The Bible exegetes Jesus, just like Jesus exegetes God. Now, say that another way, Tyler. That's the storyline of the Bible. Jesus is always lurking in every book of the Bible, either front and center or sort of behind. He's either foreshadowed, he's predicted, or there's building blocks that are building up as we saw tonight, as Bruce told us from the Passover. All that's pointing. All the Old Testament ritual, all the quote unquote cult of the priesthood and the temple. Don't hear that cult as a bad word. It means all the trappings of all that Old Testament stuff you read about in Leviticus and all through there. That's pointing to Jesus. So, that's the most important thing we can learn from this class. If the Bible's about Jesus. The wide arc of the storyline is Jesus. Hermeneutics. I'm not going to go over that. I'm just going to tell you that's a science of how you understand the word. And I want to give you a warning. We all have an interpretive grid that we bring to God's word. That's not all bad, but it's not all good either, and it's inescapable. We can't do anything about it. But I will say this to you. If you allow God's word, it will change your lenses, the lens you read it through. As you grow in grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, you will understand the word differently. Now, what did you use as an example, Mary, if you're anxious?
If you think God's angry, then you're going to read
Oh, yeah, and that's why. So the reason I brought my wife, she can remember things that I forget. That's a very good point. So many times, many of us, either consciously or unconsciously, think God's angry at me. And we read the Bible that way. That's a no-no. You need to allow the Word of God to inform your conscience better there. Okay, clarity before confusion. This is also important. Let the clear scriptures interpret the difficult ones. Now, let's be honest. Most of the Bible is understandable. That's why it's available even to a child. And really, if you were to categorize, what about the really difficult scriptures? There's one in Peter where he talks about baptizing the dead. And, you know, I haven't a clue what it means, to be honest with you. There's not very many. If you were to categorize those kinds of scriptures, they're less than like 1 or 2% of all of the scriptures. Most of the scriptures is abundantly clear. It's an understandable book. It has great clarity. What I mean by that is don't try to understand difficult scriptures apart from the clear ones. Let the clear ones control your understanding of the difficult ones. But this isn't a class on all that stuff. It's a class on devotional reading, so we're going to move on, all right? But that's important to know that. Context. The author, the audience, the setting, the time, the place of the writing, the genre, what kind of a writing is it? its place in redemptive history. Let me give you, for instance, Paul writes several letters from jail. Philippians is one of them. When he's writing from jail, that's an important thing. Okay, this guy is in prison and he's writing about being set free. This guy is in prison and he's writing about having joy. This guy's in prison and he's writing about learning to be content. Wow. In fact, Philippians is sometimes called the epistle of joy. And the man who wrote it was in jail. Go figure. That's meant to encourage us. That's a very encouraging idea. And you have to get that kind of digging in Philippians to even, you know, I've told you that, but you need to see as you're reading it where he makes reference to the fact that he's in jail. He speaks about bonds. He speaks about bondage. He speaks about chains. He's behind them. He's probably behind iron bars as he's pinning this down. Amazing. That's context is like that. Context is very important. You can look at that triad of meaning little diagram later. Another question you should ask yourself, what was the author's intended audience? Who was the author's intended audience? And, let's take one of the Gospels, Matthew. Matthew is primarily written to a Jewish audience. Okay? Acts and Luke. Luke and Acts are really, they should probably say Luke-Acts. It's written to Theophilus. Oh, Theophilus, it begins, Luke says. Theophilus is some benefactor, somebody with money. And apparently he's helping. And he's helping Luke and the disciples and Jesus. And Luke says that he wants to write down all the things. He says this in Luke, at the end of Luke and in Acts. All the things that happened in Jesus' life so that you might know more about him and that he is true. Now, he's not just writing to Theophilus. He's writing to all of us. And it's important to know that Luke is an amateur historian. And as you read Luke, you'll see he gives all kinds of details. Details about what the ship was, who threw, you know, what the name of the people were, the island they landed on. And actually gives all these little details. And for those critics who say the Bible's probably just made up, you know, the Bible's not. No. People don't write these kind of details. This is a historical eyewitness account. Luke was there. As you're reading the book of Acts, you'll see that he goes from talking in the second person to the first person about halfway through the book of Acts. He starts talking about he's right there. He remembers these narratives that he's recounting. So that's real important. That's part of the author's intended audience, because the meaning of the scripture is what the author intended it to mean to the people he wrote it to at the time he wrote it. But there's another author of scripture other than the human being. There is the Holy Spirit standing behind that human being. The Holy Spirit is superintending over that human being at the time he is writing. Let's give another example. Paul. It's amazing to think of this. Paul had like 5 PhDs in how to be a Jew. Paul was actively trying to kill the church. It says he was standing by as they threw rocks and killed Stephen. He was holding the clothes of those who took off their shirt like I did a minute ago so they could throw the rocks hard at Stephen to kill him. He was standing there, and then the next thing it goes to in Acts 9 is he has that glorious vision of Jesus Christ. And the Lord says, Paul, why are you persecuting me? He's persecuting the church. And the Lord says, why are you persecuting me? Because the Lord identifies the church so strongly. He says, you should persecute the church, persecute me. That's why you come to church on Wednesdays and Sundays. Okay, that's why the local church is important, because Jesus so identifies with it that he says to Paul, you're persecuting me while you're persecuting the church. That's a big deal. Okay, so he says that, and this guy, Paul, is just changed, you know, right then he's blinded. And then he begins to write. He writes so many of the New Testament letters, and he's writing with all this training as a Jew. Now it's turned upside down, and he sees that Jesus was all of what that training was about. He says, I'm the Pharisee of Pharisees. I'm a Benjamite of, you know, I'm the tribe of Benjamin. You know, you want to talk about people that are, he says this in Colossians, and he says, if you want to talk about people who live a righteous life, thinking they can earn the approval of God, I'm one that lived a more righteous life than any of you could, and I didn't earn the approval of God. You can't earn the approval of God. And so Paul writes about grace everywhere he writes, because he's enamored with grace. He knows he's undeserving to be an apostle writing this stuff down. That's real important when you read Paul. It's real important. Now, what I'm saying is, all of those things I just told you about Paul, God knew when he chose Paul to be the apostle to the Gentiles. The man has an incredible intellect. The man can argue like nobody can argue. The book of Romans, one way of looking at it, is it's a genre of argument. Arguing that grace is the way you're saved, not law. And when he argues, he wins. He's a good arguer. God superintended that he wrote the book. That's wonderful. Because if I'd have wrote the book, or any of us had wrote the book, it probably wouldn't have been so persuasive, would it? So that's important. How does the story... Okay, who was the author's intended audience? The author's intended audience. Number five, any repeated words or phrases? When you see a therefore in Scripture, ask yourself, what is it therefore for? When you see now, thus, then, when you see transitional things, pay attention. When you see, like, I think 128 times in the book of Mark, he says, immediately. That's the NIV translation, or it says, and then right away or something. And the point of that, and here's another thing. The book of Mark is 15 chapters. The first eight chapters, then it gets to this place in chapter 8. Who do you say I am? Peter says, you're the Christ. And then from right then, it hinges on the eighth chapter right in the middle. And that takes 2 years and 10 months to get to that point where the disciples see who Jesus is. And then the rest half of the book slows down and covers 2 weeks of the life of Jesus. That's an anointed structure. There's a hinge in the middle of the book where the disciples see who Jesus is. And then he tells them in the next three chapters after chapter 8, three times, I must go to Jerusalem. I must die. I must rise again. Right over their heads. Tells them again. Right over their heads. Tells them again. Right over their heads. Then he has to walk along the road with some disciples and tell them, that's what I've been telling y'all. See? And then at the very end, so right in the middle, a Jew declares that Jesus is the Messiah, Peter. Then you get to the last, next to the last chapter, and a Roman centurion, the man who's killing him, says, surely this must be the Son of God. Makes the same confession that Paul made in the middle of the book. Why the immediately 128 times? Because that's what Mark wanted to get to. Why did Jesus, throughout the book of Mark and the other Gospels, say, he said, demon out of you, don't tell anybody I did that. Heal you, don't tell anybody I healed you. Now, what do you think those people did? You had a demon all your life and it's gone. You couldn't walk, your hand was withered. You couldn't see. Now you can walk, your hand's no longer withered, and you can see. You're going to tell somebody. The Holy Spirit, inspiring Mark, wanted them not to tell who Jesus was until the greatest event that exegetes who Jesus is has happened. The party slowed down for in the second half of the book. You can't really understand Jesus until you understand the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. The cross. The zenith, the highest point of the revelation of the glory of God, is His Son dying on a cross. If I want to tell you the greatest thing about me, I'm not going to show it to you by dying on a cross. That's what our Lord does. An incredible thing. I'm amazed when you're reading in John, he says, and now the Son of God is to be glorified. It was almost in the movie we were watching. And now the Son of God will be glorified. Or God will be glorified. How is God glorified? If I be lifted up, I will draw all men to me. God glorifies himself by humbling himself. There's no king like that. That's why we call him King of Kings. Okay. So that's number eight. Let me jump ahead. Number eight. How do the themes of the passage that you're studying connect with the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ? We've already said that. The story's about Jesus Christ. The Bible, if you zoom out, it's about Jesus Christ. So when you're zooming into a particular passage, do not abstract that passage from the gospel of Jesus Christ. Okay, number two, we've got to speed up a little bit here. Ooh, got about 5 minutes. Meaning must precede application. Now, look inside that first little boxed-in statement there. And mine's yellowed at the bottom, but yours is kind of a other shade. This is real important. So I'm going to read this real fast or summarize this real fast, but you read it again later. If you try to apply the scripture before you understand what it means, you're probably going to get goofy. And here's an example that this woman that wrote this little quote is talking about. She's talking about John 6, and Jesus needs to feed the 5,000. And so there's a little boy who offers, what, five loaves of bread and two fish. And it feeds everybody. And so typically people very often will say, give Jesus what you have, he'll multiply it. Now, that's not wrong, but that's not the point of the passage. So jump in there where it says John 6:35 right in the middle. This application, give Jesus everything you have and he'll multiply it. The sentence before that. Jesus multiplied the bread and fish as a sign to show, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger. Whoever believes in me shall never thirst. John 6:35. The application is not to give Jesus bread, but rather to eat bread, his body, in other words. In other words, trust in Christ and have life, have eternal life. When we neglect the true meaning of a passage and attempt to apply it to our lives, we end up not really applying Scripture at all. We're applying the wrong meaning. Scripture loses its power to renew our minds and transform us. It becomes a quick fix to an easier life. When we don't dig in and think hard to find the meaning of the text, we end up trivializing it and become man-centered in our application rather than having our eyes open to the greatness of God. We must work hard to find the true meaning of text and then think through how to apply it in our lives. Okay, continuing on. So how do we get the meaning? We just hammered on the nail that you got to have the meaning before you apply it. Read the Bible as present tense personal address from God. Gosh, it's not a book written by dead men. Yes, they're dead. But the one who inspired them is still alive. So it's if, and there are great novels written by dead men that still speak to us after the people are dead. Well, no great novel is as great as this novel. Except this is a novel. This is the greatest true story ever written. It's the greatest book ever written, by the way. It's perennially the bestseller. And there's not even a contest. This book is most printed, most bought, most sought. So read the Bible as present tense. It is alive. Read your Bible as a conversation with the living God. That means while you're reading it, talk with him. Speak with him. I like reading the Bible when nobody else is around because I'm self-conscious. And if anybody else is around, I don't speak out loud. But when nobody else is around, I talk out loud as I read the Bible. And so that's maybe why we should go in our closet and read the Bible. Read and study, meditate, pray, sing the Bible. Psalm 89:1 says, I will sing of the steadfast love of the Lord forever. I confess I don't sing the Bible a lot, but when I sing songs that have Bible verses in them, I make the connections in my mind all the time. My kids used to hate to ride down the road and listen to worship songs with Dad because I stopped the song and said, now that right there they just sang, said, that means, and that comes from them, and start telling them where it comes from in the Bible. Well, whether they were getting anything out or not, I was solidifying that we need to sing those kinds of songs. And by the way, we sing wonderfully rich, scripturally rich songs here. Make the connections in your mind. Then there's a little quote down there at the bottom. If God is with us through adoption, union with Christ. That great big word, inaugurated eschatology, means if he's already begun the process of making us more like his son. So he's with us because he adopted us. He united us with Christ. He's working us to make us like his son. Then the scriptures should not merely inspire us, but also affect us. It's primarily through scripture that God is present with us. It's through scripture that he changes us. Okay. Yeah, do that. Okay. Mary's going to share the gospel with you right now in her own words before we get into this part.
Your folder and pull them out. And this is just, people who know me have also had this assignment. This is just my words for the gospel. So I want you to flip, you're not going to read that now, you take it with you, but flip to the back. And this is just an outline of redemptive history. You know how when you're doing a puzzle, you take the box and you have the picture and you sit it up there so you can take a little piece and fit it in and see how it fits into the whole? Well, what's really helped me over the last few years is understanding the whole of redemptive history so that when I read something from the scripture, it plugs into the big picture. So that's what I'm going to give you right now in my own words. And you can bring this anyway, but the way I like to think of the gospel, it's not just that Jesus died for our sins and made a way for God. That was the highlight of the gospel redemptive story. But the gospel began before creation. The gospel began, even though we don't have the the picture of this, somewhere in the Trinity where they existed in perfect fellowship and love. Before man was made, there was an agreement between the Father and the Son. If we do this, if we breathe life into man, you're going to have to go. And so the covenant was made with the Lamb slain before the foundation of the world. So then Adam was created. It wasn't plan A that failed. Adam was created. God knew he would fall. So God chose a man. He chose Abraham. And through that man, he wanted all the nations of the earth to be blessed. And so he was a representative man. And in the time that he called him, till the promise was fulfilled, Abraham failed. But Abraham's faith was established as he waited on God to fulfill his promise. Then the nation of Israel was born. 12 tribes. They failed over and over again, as we'll see in the passage tonight. But there was always a remnant. And then the pinnacle of redemptive history is when Jesus Christ, the true remnant, the second Adam, the true Israelite, came. And when he came, he walked this earth just like you and I. He was tired at night. He bled. He hungered. He thirsted. But he walked it in perfect obedience for us. And when Jesus went into the synagogue, I think it's Luke 4, and he opened the scroll and he read Isaiah 61, which is in here. I call it Jesus' mission statement. But he read Isaiah 61, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me to preach good news to the poor, to bind up broken hearts, to set captives free, to open prison doors to those that are bound." And he says, "Today this is fulfilled in your hearing." So that was, he was inaugurating the kingdom of God on earth. And then he walked it out to show us this is what it looks like. Then he went to the cross and made peace with God. Excuse me for having a dry throat. The veil was torn from top to bottom, and relationship with God was now available to us. So the gospel is now you are part of that kingdom. You have been chosen as a son and a daughter, and you are his beloved child in whom he's well pleased. From Jesus' death, then the 12 disciples, the apostles, were the new Israel, the new 12 tribes. The church was birthed, and that is the modern Israel. And then it will culminate in when he comes and makes all things new. But he's beginning now to make all things new. He is binding up broken hearts now. He's setting captives free now. And we're a part of that. So the reason I like to rehearse that over and over is the mundane... I'm really sorry. The mundane things in life. Like when a mother stays up with her child all night. And she thinks, this is all I do. Well, you're mirroring a kingdom where sacrifice is applauded by a great cloud of witnesses. You're imaging a king who laid down his life. When a soft answer turns away wrath, they may yell back at you, but you are representing a kingdom that is growing like that seed, and it's getting bigger and bigger, and one day all things will be made new. So,
get you a drink. Now, as you might imagine,
we're going to ask somebody next week to give us the gospel. So prepare yourself.
Yeah. Just going to say, as you might imagine, you might get assigned that. Okay. That's a good assignment. All right. I have really got to go like interstate speed so fast you get a ticket. I've got to really go right here. Right now. So, y'all, all right, I'm under number 3, inductive Bible study. What does it say? What does it mean? How does it reveal God's character? Ask yourself, what does it say? What does it mean? How it reveals his character? And then how do I apply it? Okay. Now, let me stop and slow down just 1 second and say this. All right. Every passage is either pointing to or some, every passage is leading to Jesus. Okay? So when you read a passage, see Jesus in the passage. Try that first. Now, he's not in every passage. When you're reading somewhere in Leviticus, he's a little hard to find sometimes. But you can just realize, okay, holy. God wants his people to be holy. Jesus makes me holy. I get that somehow, okay? But you find Jesus because before you ask, what must I do? You should ask, who am I? Jesus fulfills every passage, not you and I. Even the commands that God gives us, you will find this, that commands, imperatives, are usually embedded in what they call declaratives. Paul, except for the book written to the Galatians, which he's trying to correct, he begins by telling us who we are in Christ. He begins by telling us all that Christ has won for us, and then he gives us commands at the end. That's his typical pattern of writing. That's an anointed by the Holy Spirit pattern. It's very significant. Trying to love Jesus with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, which is a command, will lend you flat on your face every time. If you don't begin with, he loves me. Okay? When you realize, he loves me. I've been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I that live. The life I now live, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me. Personal pronoun, Paul used. And gave himself up for me. You say, I wasn't crucified with Christ. How many people were crucified with Jesus? How many people were crucified? Two. How do you know that? You know. How do you know that? Did you read it in the Scripture? All right, that's good enough. The movie was inspired by the Scripture. Most people say, I don't think I was crucified with Christ, but will say that two people were crucified with Christ because they read it in the Bible. I just quoted a Scripture to you that you were crucified with Christ. It carries just as much authority as the one that talks about the two thieves on either side of Jesus. You were crucified with Christ. I can't explain how you and I were crucified with Christ 2,000 years ago, but just accept it. Okay? He sees us as if we were right there. We're the two thieves right there with him. And he loves us. The importance of being crucified with Christ is that old you, the old Tyler, the old Sean, the old Mary, the old every one of you died. And as a new you, there's a new creature in Christ, transformed into his image. That's how God sees you. God looks down, he sees the blood over the lintel, he sees the blood of Jesus. He doesn't see you, he sees that blood covering you, and he says, I love you. Now, when you read in Scripture and you read commands, remember, first, Jesus fulfilled the commands. I'm in Jesus. Now I will attempt to, by the power of his Spirit in me, fulfill his commands. But I'm not doing it to gain his love. I'm doing it because of his love. Real important. Real important. Another way of saying that is being before doing. You can't see that, can you? Well, that didn't work. Be a new creature in Christ before trying to do. Okay? All right. That's real important because a lot of times you'll get condemned by all the things in the Scripture you read that you ain't doing. But you got to remember that you have a great high priest who's done them for you. Now we're going to jump to the golden calf because we got to. Time's running out. Okay. Now, Mary, you want to hit the button?
Yeah, I don't know that you're going to have time.
Well, we'll do the first and the last. Now, it's written out for you. Open your you don't need to open your Bible if you've got that. I've written out the passages. We're going to look at three passages. I don't think we're going to get all three of them, but from Exodus 32 to 34, you know the story. Let me lay the background. The golden calf, Moses is up on the mountain. He's getting the Ten Commandments. He's about ready to go down and deliver them to the people. And the people got tired of waiting on him, so they made the calf. You know, they burned down all their golden earrings and threw the gold, melted it down, and you know, out came this calf, Aaron said. Actually, he molded the calf. You know, and then they began to worship the calf. They've already broken the first commandment before Moses can deliver the commandment, you also have no other gods before me, and you shall bow down to no graven images. That's exactly what they're doing. Okay, so God tells Moses, these are stiff-necked people. Here's what they're doing down there. I'm going to go destroy them. Leave me alone so my wrath can wax hot against them so I can destroy them. And Moses says, no, don't do that. Don't do that. Moses intercedes. He stands in the gap. Now ask yourself, does that tell me something? Is that a prefigure? Is that foreshadowing? obvious answer. And then, you know, two other things happen. Moses asked the Lord to show him his glory. And this is critical. The Lord says, I will let my goodness go before you, not my glory. Or say it this way. She asked me, you're Moses, I'm God. You say, God, can I see your glory? Say
it. God, can I see your glory?
No, but I'll show you my goodness. But that's the same thing as my glory. No, he didn't really. He just said, I'll show you my goodness. Now, of course, there's something about the glory that'll kill you, but the goodness won't. Okay? So that's in there. All right? And then there's some more stuff. Hit the button, Mary. Let's just listen.
Just read along with it if you want to.
We're going to do 32:7-14. And I want you to hear it because you got the voice of God different than the voice of Moses. Hard to keep track with who's speaking in this passage. Turn it up. Listen.
The Lord said to Moses, go down, for your people whom you brought up out of the land of Egypt have corrupted themselves.
Shit. Yeah, hit it again. Just tell them to listen again. Oh, well. Let me read it to you. Let me try to do the voices. Can't do it nearly as well as that guy can. Go down, for your people whom you brought up out of the land of Egypt have corrupted themselves. They've turned aside quickly out of the way that I commanded them. Good. Now, let me ask you just a few quick questions. Did you read along? I hope you were reading along. All right. What significant thing did we learn about Moses from that passage? Somebody be bold. Okay. He was concerned with God's glory. Anything else about Moses? He was interceding, yes. He was interceding.
He shows a heart for the people.
He had a heart for the people. Now, remember when he said, what will the Egyptians say? Now, remember who the Egyptians are. They're not the chosen people of God. That's where Israel has come out of bondage. That's a huge statement. Well, what would the Egyptians say? So Moses appeals to God's character and says, your character will be on trial, God. And you won't do that. You don't want to besmirch your character. All right. What do we learn about God from this? Somebody different. What do we learn about God? What was God's reaction to what was happening down below the mountain? Okay, very good. He's a jealous God. That is a good thing. If a man or a woman is jealous of the husband or wife, it ain't a good thing. But when God is jealous of his people, what does that say about how he feels about his people. Why is a husband jealous when another man is flirting with his wife, or she's flirting with another man? He loves her, that's why. Let's hope that's the reason. He loves her. But that's certainly the reason with God. He loves his people. He's jealous for them. So that's a good thing. See, jealousy is a freighted word. It's freighted with baggage to us, but not for God. It's a good thing. All right, he's a jealous God. What else? He is merciful. He did relent, didn't he? Now, we can't go into all the long stuff about God relenting. You know, God doesn't have to relent. The truth of the matter is that isn't what's called an anthropomorphism. The Holy Spirit is inspiring Moses to write. Moses is the one that indeed wrote this in a way that we can understand it, because God is too deep for us to understand. We cannot plumb the depths of the character of God. Okay, but you can rest assured God doesn't change his mind. If he changed his mind, that would indicate his mind was wrong before. His mind's not wrong. Nothing takes him by surprise. Okay, so you just have to know that that's what's happening here. He never intended to destroy them, but somehow he wanted to reveal his mercy and his kindness and his compassion and his jealousy by the threat. But it wasn't an idle threat. Don't hear that. OK, I can't explain it any more than that. OK, but just get that. All right. Well, what else do we learn about the people or about us? Had we been down there waiting at the foot of the mountain for Moses for 40 days, you think we would have been throwing a party and doing all the stuff, or what would we be waiting patiently? The first one, right. The first one. That's what we had done. Okay.
They were impatient. They wanted to see something. They didn't want to wait.
Do we not grow impatient very easily? Do we not mumble and complain?
We're quick to say that those other things have brought them out. They're quick to believe that.
Yeah. I want to believe I wouldn't do that, but I'll be thinking about all the timber sales I've gotten in the last 4 months and how much money I've made. I'll be going down the road actually consciously thinking, man, you are doing good. And suddenly this little voice will break into my consciousness. You're not the captain of your destiny, son. If you have any blessings, they came through my hand. I have been doing that now for 33 years. You'd think I'd learned. I haven't learned. I get brought up short again and again and again. We're like that. We think, I was prompted to say that because I think that I'm making my way. They thought the thing they made is making their way. Another thing we learn about the people, and we learned this even about Aaron. Aaron makes the calf and then invokes the Lord's name. We syncretize. We take the Lord and we add our idols to the Lord. We do this all the time. And we kind of get the blender approach to religion. We just put a little God in, a little Christianity in, a little Bible in, a little self-effort in, a little positive thinking in, a little psychology added. We blend it all up and we drink it. It's kind of crazy. It's what we do. Beloved, keep yourself from idols, John said. Okay, so let's go down to the next one. We don't have to skip. We're going to have to skip the one. No, we don't. We can do it. Yeah, we can do it. All right, so now follow along. Moses intercedes. God's goodness passes before him. Moses hides in the cleft of the rock. Oh, this is a big one, man. We could spend forever on this one, but we only got 2 minutes. Don't you? Oh, this is 1 to 12. Yours is going to start at 13. There you go, verse 13.
Thank you.
Okay. Now, you need to go back tonight or during this week, if you will, please, and read the things that I hurried over on the page before this about how to dig into God's Word, and then read these passages again. But I want to ask you some questions right now about that passage right there. First question will be from verse 15. Look at verse 15. What important thing do we learn from verse 15? What do you get from verse 15? I think there's one really important thing in there.
If God's not with you, it's not worth being there.
Yeah, that'd be good. That'd be very good. Notice there's identity even before Christ. They are distinct. These people are distinct. Mm-hmm. From every other people on the face of the earth, they are distinct. How are they distinct? God goes with them. How are you and I distinct if we are in Christ? His Spirit lives in us. We're different from everyone else. Sometimes you can't tell your unbelieving friends all the truths of the Scripture because the Holy Spirit does not live in them yet. Okay? But it is understandable, and it is powerful and self-authenticating. So don't let that be an excuse not to share Scripture with your unbelieving friends. But, you know, probably don't start with trying to explain election to them. You know? Okay. Number two, second question. What do you find from verse 19? I already mentioned this, but what is there in verse 19 in response to Moses' question? What does the Lord say? This is a stupid question. It's so obvious. What does he say there? All right, let's go back. What did Moses ask to see? His glory, and the Lord shows him his goodness. I think that's very significant because we know his glory. Think of glory as how bright God shines. He shines so bright, like 50 billion illumination things, watts. It'll cook you. It'll cook you if he shines all his glory on you. So you don't want to see his glory. No, 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 no. Don't want to see his glory. One day we'll be able to look face to face in the unshielded glory of God in heaven. And we've been told you can't do that this side of heaven. It'll kill you. Ooh, that's amazing. So he said, I'll show you my goodness. Now, there's a little thing I don't have time to go over. It's on the next page. It's in that great big outline. Read that tonight. Where D.A. Carson says, I'll just read this one part of it. It's as if the Lord says, I tell you what, you put your hand over your face and get in that cleft in the rock, and I'll pass and I'll let you see the afterglow of my glory from the backside as it passes by. Like you'll be able to watch the jet as it goes by, you'll just be able to see the trail coming out the back. Because if you see the jet coming right at you, whoo, just get you, you know. That's a rather amazing thing. I think it is. Y'all don't think it's amazing. I don't think she's laughing at me. Okay. So let's go to the next one. The next question I want to ask. This is, boy. Skip this one, but do this later. He says, I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. It's part of your homework assignment. Find that somewhere else in the Scripture. Okay. Then the next one is verse 21. Behold, there's a place by where... Place by me where you shall stand on the rock. And while my glory passes by, I will put you in a cleft of the rock. And I will cover you with my hand until I pass by. Then I'll take my hand away, and you shall see my back, but my face shall not be seen. All right. Does the rock have any metaphorical meaning? Does it stand for something more than the rock that was up there on the mount? What does it stand for? Oh, thank you. Yes. So there's a song we sing that comes right straight from Scripture. Do you know sometimes there's this thing where Moses one time spoke to a rock, then the next time he struck the rock when he's supposed to speak to it again, and because of that he didn't get to enter the promised land. You might ask yourself, what did that rock stand for? I think that rock stood for Jesus Christ, who's only struck one time. One time. Even when God is foreshadowing Jesus, he gets pretty serious about it. He hadn't unveiled the whole story yet. He's like, Moses, you're supposed to speak to the rock. You struck the rock. For that, you don't get to go to the promised land. And you're the most humble man on the face of the earth. by God's own declaration. That's an amazing thought to think. Just kind of, ooh, it's all about the rock. And Psalm tells us, and in 1 Corinthians it tells us, Jesus is the rock. So the cleft in the rock, the obvious question, he said, hide in the cleft. Fast forward 1,500 years. Where's the cleft in the rock? And who is the cleft in the rock? Jesus. You and I are hidden in that rock. All of our sins. I wrote this down. All our sins are gone. We sang that. All our debts are paid. Did you ever think my sins are gone? No, I'm constantly thinking about my sins. But the Bible says, my sins are gone. I'm in the cleft of the rock. I'm in Jesus. My sins are gone. Past, present, even the ones I haven't committed yet, they're forgiven. That's not a license to go and commit them. That's motivation not to. So, all right, let's go. So we got time to do, we got 5 minutes. We got 6 minutes. Get everyone you can. You know what? Don't do that, honey. It takes too long. Let me just do this. Because I want to get to these questions down here. Can you cut that thing off? Okay. So he makes some new tablets. He goes up on Mount Sinai with the new tablets. And the Lord passes before him and proclaims, the Lord is in bold there on page 3. A God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. Those two words, they're explained underneath in this thing that's in right under those two words, that word pair, steadfast love and faithfulness. Love or grace and faithfulness, or grace and truth in John chapter 1. Jesus came from the Father full of grace and truth. After you read this little thing, this little quote that's under there, you might want to go read John 1, and you'll discover that John 1 is speaking about this Exodus 32-34 passage, these passages we just read. Obviously, John is thinking about these things, and he writes it. And those two words, grace and truth, steadfast love. Next week when we do Psalm 86, these very words will be repeated in Psalm 86. You will find that the word pair of love or grace and truth or faithfulness, love, grace, truth/faithfulness, that word pairs all through the Old Testament, all through the New Testament. Why? Because that's the nature of Jesus. It's everywhere. So when you read that now, you'll say something to your mind. So questions concerning Exodus, and we're not going to get able to answer these because we've got 4 minutes. But I want you to see that this is the pattern you use to learn how to dig into God's Word. This is a pattern you can repeat for every scripture. If it's indeed written by Moses, then who is he writing to when he wrote down Exodus 32-34? He's writing to the children of Israel, obviously. What is the recent history of the nation of Israel? As Moses writes, that's important. It just came out of Egypt, a type of sin. And what is the history that will go forward from him? Well, these people will rebel again and rebel again and rebel again. And this whole generation will die and they will not enter the promised land, except for Joshua. Okay? Caleb and, yeah, Joshua and Caleb. So that's important. What is the recent, what do our passages say about Moses, about God, about us? Moses is an intercessor. Moses is a type of Jesus Christ. Moses, first the Lord says, I'll kill them all and remake them through you. And then Moses turns around and says, no, don't kill them, kill me. Who's he emulating? Christ. That's what it tells us about Moses. What it tells us about God? Well, we've already talked about it. He's compassionate. He's gracious. He's jealous. What does it tell us about us? We're like them. We easily attribute our own efforts as having bought us something with God. How does it connect with the rest of the Bible? Well, this passage is just shot through with the rest of the Bible. It's shot through with Jesus. It's shot through with the very nature of God. Hiding in the cleft of the rock, as we just talked about. Verse 6 question. This is really neat. Verses 34, 6 and 7, where God says that He forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin. And then compare that, contrast that with, but who will by no means clear the guilty, or as the NIV says, yet he does not leave the guilty unpunished. That's an impenetrable contradiction. I don't know where I got that. I got it written in my Bible under quotes, so I got it from somewhere. Probably D.A. Carson. But how can God forgive sin, transgression, and iniquity, but he doesn't let the guilty go unpunished? How can he do that? He just said he forgave, but he didn't let him go unpunished. How is that impenetrable contradiction solved? Jesus Christ, hanging on a cross. So it wasn't presented to you to be an impenetrable contradiction. It was presented to you to point to Christ. So that's how it foreshadows Jesus. And how can we worship God from what we dig out of this passage? And do you know any hymns, songs, or praise courses that sing of these truths? And Julie has already mentioned one to us. We didn't go over that, but read that in the stuff I gave to you. And think about that when you're studying next week, Psalm 89. Psalm 83, I mean. 86, I'll get it. Psalm 86. Psalm 86. That's why I wrote it down. When you study it, think about how you can worship God from the passages. Now, I don't know about you guys, but there's more than one way to worship. When you pray to God and pray back what you've learned, there are three R's that are mentioned in there. We didn't go over them, but they're mentioned back there on page 2, that you can rejoice, you can repent, and you can request from almost any scripture that you read. You can take that scripture and turn it into a prayer. I've got 30 seconds to tell you this, but Galatians 3:3-4 says this. Set your mind on things that are above, for you've died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. Notice, command first, set your mind on things that are above, but a declaration next. For you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. Here's how you might make that into a prayer. Thank you, God, that you've hidden my life in your Son Jesus in his perfect life. Forgive me for daily forgetting my true identity. Set my mind on Jesus, who's seated at your right hand and ever lives to pray, and empower me to be like him. You rejoice, thank you. You repent, I'm sorry. And then you ask him, then you make a request of him. You can do that with every scripture. Now, we didn't do a lot of that tonight, but as we go on, next week, I want a volunteer who will pray the psalm, some of the things in the psalm for us at the beginning of the class, and someone who will do it at the end of the class. All right, who wants to pray Psalm 86 next week at the beginning of the class? Very good, thank you. Who wants to end with it? Thank you, Jake. Grace. Okay, we're dismissed.